We're going to switch gears, and we're going to focus on Isaiah chapter 7 this morning, which is a pivotal text that becomes the subject of discussion, or at least should become the subject of discussion around this time of year. And I'll explain a little bit of my rationale for the switching of gears after we pray. But let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Our Father, we do thank you that you have given us the one day in seven, and that you have given us the first day of the week, the day upon which our Savior rose from the dead, as a day to come away from the rest of the world and from our recreations and labors within it. These good things that you have given us to do and to accomplish for your glory, and yet in your goodness you have called us away and to a time of particularly intense focus upon you as our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, and upon the gift of the Holy Spirit who seals the church for the day of Christ's return. And so, Lord, please make these next few minutes beneficial to our souls. Please feed us. Please continue to encourage us by your word and by your spirit. And as we were reminded of this morning, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you that he is all the more intensely with us by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would embolden us, Lord, to be his witnesses, not just during this time of the year, but perhaps in a sense, especially now that people are at least thinking of the subject matter. And so we ask, God, that this time this morning would equip us all the more to be emboldened, to be humbled, to be strengthened in our understanding of the one who has come among us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. One of the common features of discussion around this particular time of year among those who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God in any true and biblical way is language that I think is more reflective of our culture as a whole. It's language that people might classify as spiritual but not religious. And how many of you have heard that in conversations? People will say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm a very spiritual person. I have, they might even say, a relationship with God. I have an awareness of God. It's very special to me. But religion tends to suggest something of accountability, or maybe rules to which people don't want to be subject. And so in a lot of the dialogue around Christmas that you'll hear, obviously, this time of year, you'll hear that kind of language about the birth of Jesus. I can remember one of my family members saying something about it a couple of years ago, that there is something undeniably spiritual about this time of year, but there's no way he would go so far as to say that the truth of that the biblical record of God having come into the world is actually true. But there's something spiritual. Some people might say magical. There's something beautiful about people coming together in a common way and focusing all the more on their love for each other, and on and on and on and on. And what we have there is what we might call a lip service to God. We have lots of spiritual talk, but no spiritual substance. And it is instructive and perhaps even a little bit ironic that this was the same posture of heart, and these were the thoughts that filled the heart of a particular king in the history of Judah. And it is before this king that the prophecy of what we now call the virgin birth was made. It was made before King Ahaz. And Ahaz, in talking to the prophet Isaiah, is filled with spiritual talk, but no spiritual substance. And so we're going to take a look at Isaiah chapter 7 this morning as kind of a window into our own time and also to God's answer to that in the prophecy of his son. So please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. And for those of you just coming in, we are switching gears this morning. We're breaking script. Again, similar to what Pastor did this morning in his series on Matthew, we focused on John 1. So in our series on our Introduction to Reformed Theology, we're going to focus on Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Another thing that I want to try to deal with the limited time that we have left this morning is other common comments that you'll hear. When we start to talk about the Christmas story, for instance, inevitably the documentaries will come on TV and the alleged experts, and some of those experts truly are in terms of their knowledge of ancient literature and language, but they rush to the front of the TV screen, they rush to the front of conversations about Jesus and the significance of his birth, and they will say concerning Isaiah chapter 7 something like this. Well, Christians have historically believed that Jesus was born of a virgin. But interestingly enough, these scholars will say, the word that Isaiah uses, or the author of this prophecy, uses for virgin here does not necessarily mean virgin. And so the argument goes that we Christians who believe that Jesus was born of a virgin are illegitimate for using Isaiah 7 as a text indicating that fact. And they'll say, do your homework, look at the Hebrew, and you'll find that the word does not actually necessarily mean virgin. And they are right on that point. They are deeply wrong in their conclusions. And so I want to try in the remaining time we have to meld both of those together, because they are deeply united in terms of their theme. This kind of all spiritual talk with no spiritual substance, as well as the kind of, I'll say, pseudo-scholarship, not because it's people who don't know the language, but it's because people, they won't follow the text. And there's a reason why. In both situations, they are trying to keep God at a distance. Yes, this is wonderful. Yes, this is spiritual, such a beautiful time of the year. But Jesus, incarnate God, no, we don't want that. And on the other side, with the scholarship issue, yes, that word is sometimes referred to as virgin, but doesn't always mean virgin. You can't build a doctrine on it. Okay. Again, it's an effort to try to keep God at a distance, to try to keep the one who came to us at a distance. And we see that distance-keeping effort in the heart of Ahaz here in our text. So does the setup make sense? Kind of flying through it maybe a little more quickly than I thought, but we're going to take a look there at Isaiah chapter 7. Here's what's going on. In Isaiah chapter 7, let's take a look at verses 1 and 2, just for a little bit of the setup. Would someone be willing to read Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 for us, please? Nice and loud. You want to rotate a forearm there? Thank you. Dave? Okay, so roughly, and this is a big roughly, 700 years or so before the Lord Jesus comes into the world, King Ahaz reigns over the southern kingdom, Judah, and Ahaz is in a terrifying situation. Now, we are going to go on, and we're going to do a heavy critique of Ahaz and really show that his attitude here is utterly ungodly, but we need to understand in fairness and as a point of historical honesty that Ahaz is in a very difficult situation politically. Ahaz is the king of Judah, and he has three major powers who are extremely angry with him at this point. He has the northern kingdom, Israel, and he also has Syria. And Syria and Israel are angry at Ahaz because he would not join their team and form a common fight. And the common fight was against an enemy even more fearsome than all three of these kingdoms combined. And that fearsome enemy was Assyria. Assyria is still, to this day, one of the bloodiest empires that the planet has ever seen. If you read in history some of the diaries of the kings of Assyria, it's absolutely chilling how they will describe their conquests and what they did to the people they conquered in such dispassionate terms. One particular king, for instance, describes the people he conquered, and he describes about burning the men alive in the city. He describes skinning people alive and then lining the walls of the city with his conquered foe's skin. I mean, it's just absolutely horrific. And perhaps the best example of something like that that we have in our day is ISIS. We think of their just raging through the Middle East, they're beheading people. They're not only cruel, they are wildly blatant about their cruelty. It's horrifying. There's no reason there. There's no mercy there. It's just blatant evil unleashed. And this is what we had on a national empire-level scale with Assyria. And Ahaz knows that Assyria is coming. And Ahaz has refused a partnership with Israel, the northern kingdom, and the nation of Syria. And now they're angry at him, and they've laid siege against Judah. So Ahaz is in serious trouble. And this is why he and those of Judah are shaking like the trees shake in a forest before a violent wind, maybe a hurricane. Into the throne room, probably, at least into this scenario, comes Isaiah with the word of the Lord. And Isaiah essentially says to Ahaz, "You have done well in refusing partnership with Syria and with the northern kingdom, Israel." They go by different terms sometimes throughout this prophecy. And Isaiah encourages Ahaz, stand firm. Don't budge, Ahaz. In essence, kind of summarizing it all, the Lord will see you through. So this is a truly terrifying situation. God recognizes that, and he sends his prophet with the word of the Lord to steady the quaking heart of Ahaz and the hearts of the people of Judah. And he gives Ahaz an opportunity here to prove his faithfulness. And what we want to focus on now is that dialogue between Ahaz and Isaiah. So skip down to verse 10, please. And we'll pick up there. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.'" Okay, let's go back in our thinking to what I mentioned before. Very spiritual talk. Doesn't that sound pious? Doesn't Ahaz's response sound humble? After all, what does it mean to put the Lord to the test? This is an expression that has some history in Israel. Anyone know? What does it mean to, well, let me ask you this. Is putting the Lord to the test a good thing as regarded by Scripture? No, it's not. No, it's not. We can think of the children of Israel in the wilderness and how they, quote unquote, tested God by saying to him, Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, in essence to Moses, "Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt just so we could die out here in the wilderness? Is the Lord among us or not?" And so God says at that place they tested him. They accused him of unfaithfulness. And so Isaiah comes to the king and he says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Make it as dramatic as you want, O king." And Ahaz responds by saying, No. In essence, far be it from me. I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounds like language of humble faithfulness, but it is insidiously the opposite. It is exactly the opposite. And we can, part of what I was going to do is kind of have us work through the text here and look for signs of, in fact, let's do that. Okay, take a look at verses 13 and 14. Okay, and this is Isaiah's response. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, based simply on what we have in verses 10 through 14, you tell me, what are some indications in the text that Ahaz's humility is a false one? He uses biblical language. He appears in a posture of humility before Ahaz. Before Isaiah. But how do we know from the text that something is not right here? Something is just not ringing true. Luke?
Well, in the case of Israel, God didn't say, "Why don't you ask me to, ask me a sign, am I among you or not?"
Okay, very good.
In the case of Israel, it was a
Okay. Outstanding. You hit about two or three right there. Exactly.
He said he was wearying God.
Very good. Very good. Okay, notice again. Notice how Isaiah comes to King Ahaz, and he says to him, ask a sign of the Lord your God. This is not Israel in the wilderness. This is not the presumptuous, is God among us or not, the kind of angry malcontent that we see there. Although, again, they were in terrifying circumstances too. This is a command from the Lord. This is the Lord's terms. The Lord is coming to this quaking king and saying to him, Ahaz, I want you to ask. I am inviting you. These are my terms. And Ahaz refuses God's terms. He disobeys a direct command. He takes a warm-hearted invitation, to be sure, but a direct command, and he throws it back in the prophet's face, and he says, no, I will not do it. And what sounds like humility, again, is actually arrogance underneath. He doesn't bow before the word of the Lord and say, as with Abraham, for instance, pleading for the life of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, please don't destroy me. If there are 30, if there are 20, if there are 10, and he keeps questioning the Lord in a sequence of humility, Ahaz refuses that invitation, and he throws it back in the prophet's face, and he says, no, I will not ask a sign of the Lord. Very, very similar to the kind of language, for instance, that we have in our day. Who am I to say what the Lord is like? The Lord is so great. The Lord, I don't want to confine myself to one particular religious claim, call it Christianity or whatever, because if God is out there, surely he's so great, he's so wonderful that we could never reduce him to one specific set of beliefs. And so all the talk about the magic of this time of year and the beauty of coming together and tapping into something deep in humanity that makes us wish for great things, all of that is ultimately lip service. It would be humble if, in fact, God had not spoken to us. It would be humble, and it would be full of good intentions if, in fact, God had not come among us and spoken and revealed himself clearly to us. There was a gentleman I was speaking to several years ago in Pittsburgh outside a coffee shop, and we were talking about the Bible. We were talking about Jesus in general, and he said to me, you know, I love the teachings of Jesus, and as I look around the world and I see just the beauty of the sunset and all of these things, there's no way that this just happened. There's obviously a God. And I asked him, and I was not trying to be snarky in the slightest, but I asked him as a follow-up, I said, well, sir, do you believe that a God who made all of these things, who is that powerful so as to have made that beautiful sunset, do you think he could have spoken to us clearly in a book? Now, I didn't ask him, did he do it? I asked him, could he do it? Is it within the realm of possibility that a God this powerful could speak to us in this way? And a cloud came over his face, and he obviously saw where I was going with it, and he just said, no. Not possible. So completely inconsistent, completely illogical, utterly sad. But what we find out there is going on in his heart is not something logical. It's something ethical. He's keeping God at a distance. By his own terms, he didn't even want to admit that it was a possibility. Okay, similar to what Ahaz is doing here. Ahaz, God is telling you, ask of him a sign. No, 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 no. Far be it from me. That would be presumptuous. That would. You see the irony here? He says, I will not put the Lord to the test. All talk, no substance. So that's part of the indication here. We also, to pick up on what Ken said just a moment ago, notice the level or the volume of Isaiah's response. Isaiah doesn't say to Ahaz, look, Ahaz, I understand. You know, there's a history with putting the Lord to the test, and it never goes well. I understand you don't want to do that, and I appreciate your humility, Ahaz, but really, let's think about this together. No, Isaiah blisters back in response, and he says, "Hear then, O house of David." So he's indicting not just Ahaz, but his entire reign here. "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" He's angry. Isaiah sees straight through the false humility. And so what we have here is fundamentally a rebuke of unbelief that's been exposed in falsely humble language. And again, that's what we hear so often in our day. It's, oh, God is wonderful, it is this beautiful force that unites us all together, and it's special, it's magical. Beneath all of that is unbelief. That's what's festering beneath a sometimes flowery surface. And Isaiah exposes it here with the word of the Lord. Ahaz is all talk, no trust. Does that make sense? Now, it gets even deeper. This is not obvious to us in the English, but it is in the Hebrew. When we look at, the back and forth, notice verse 11. Isaiah to Ahaz. And remember, this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." Now, the Pew Bible has some nice cheat notes here, but it's there in the Hebrew. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." That "your" in the Hebrew is singular. Ahaz represents, he's a king. He represents a people. But here, the prophet with the word of God looks him right between the eyes, as it were, right to his heart as a man, as a king, as a ruler. And he says, "Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God." You, Ahaz, identify with this God who promises to deliver you if you remain steadfast. Notice Ahaz's response. "I will not ask, and I will not put" what? "The Lord to the test." He doesn't say, the Lord doesn't owe that to me. My God is so great. I'm sorry I haven't believed at this point. He says, "I will not put the Lord to the test." Again, he's keeping him at a distance. Isaiah gives him every opportunity to personally and deeply identify with the true and living God, and he won't do it. And again, that's the reason for Isaiah's thundering response. So Ahaz continues to keep God at a distance. And it's interesting and instructive in verse 13. "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" I'm sorry, 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you," that's plural. So from this isolated incident of unbelief in the heart of the king, Isaiah turns up the volume and he gives everyone a sign. The Lord's not going to give a sign just to Ahaz, but to everyone. And so this sign is going to go way beyond Ahaz, which sets us up, obviously, for what's coming in terms of the prediction of Jesus' birth. Okay, we're flying through this kind of quickly, I realize, but any comments or questions so far? Everybody okay? Yeah, Adam?
Just an observation.
Sure. Exactly.
And it says, "He sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." So
yep.
It doesn't sound like a guy that's on the fence.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah, this isn't a poor, innocent soul struggling through the evidence one way or the other. He's not on the fence. And those other passages give us insight into what's raging in his heart and just the really sickening, and I want to say this humbly because we, in our own ways, have a tendency to put God at a distance, but the loyalty is not divided here, and he pretends, he fakes a loyalty to the true and living God, but it's not there. I'm glad you brought that up. A couple of other passages along those lines. Let me do this in maybe a slightly different order. Well, 2 Chronicles tells us Ahaz is an idolater. As you mentioned, Adam, he puts his own son in the fire in the worship of a false god. Here's what's really in Ahaz's heart, and we read about it in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. Now, again, remember the situation. Who is the big menacing power that's moving through and threatening Judah? Who is that nation again? That is Assyria. Very good. 2 Kings chapter 6. Listen to Ahaz. Here's what he's plotting to do, or at least here's what he ends up doing. He actually entreats the king of Assyria, and he tries to make a bargain with him. He refuses the partnership of Almighty God and tries to make a bargain with Assyria. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, and listen to this, this ought to rip our hearts out. Ahaz says to him, I am your servant and your son. Where was that language in front of Isaiah with reference to God? Of course, Isaiah, you're a prophet of the living God, and I am a son of the living God. It's nowhere to be found. It's new. I will not put the Lord to the test. But before this king, this pagan king, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. 2 Chronicles 28 describes Ahaz as very unfaithful to the Lord. Again, as Adam said, no divided loyalty here. We know where his heart is truly. And here's the result of that. Again, 2 Chronicles 28, starting in verse 20. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and to the house and the house of the king and of the princes, and gave tributes to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same king Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. He's desperate. And then this last statement is so telling. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. The attempt to keep God at a distance is not an honest attempt. It happens when our loyalties lie elsewhere. And even in our own lives, as Christians who gladly affirm the true and living God come among us in Jesus Christ, when we struggle, for instance, to keep God at a distance, perhaps in particular areas of sin or areas of life in which we're not trusting him, whatever it is, remember, it's a disingenuous attempt. And further to the point, as the Lord always warns us, and to put it in the words of one commentator, whatever a man trusts in place of God will one day turn to devour him. There's no life anywhere else. And so the distance that people try to keep between themselves and God, and the language which expresses that distance, especially in this season, we have to see it for what it is. And that's what's going on in the heart of King Ahaz, and it leads him and his people to destruction. One of the Puritans puts it this way, in essence, how foolish is it to trust a temptation more than a promise? What did Ahaz really think the king of Assyria was going to do? And yet, he places more trust in that king than in the God who had come before him and promised him deliverance. It's utterly heartbreaking. Now, here's kind of the bridge between what we were talking about at the very beginning. All that all talk, no trust kind of religious sentimentality or spiritual sentimentality that we hear these days, especially around this season. And also the text itself, in terms of the pseudo-scholarship that tries to say, look, you can't base anything on Isaiah chapter 7 as far as the virgin birth because the word doesn't even necessarily mean virgin. That, too, is an attempt to keep God at a distance. When we look into the heart of Ahaz and we see what's really going on there, that guides us into the contextual intent of Isaiah 7. and what is really happening. We've talked about this before. How do we know the meaning of any given word in any given sentence, in any given paragraph, in any given book? What always determines the meaning of a word? It's the context. It's always the context. In what context is this disputed Hebrew term, virgin, in verse 14? In what context is it used? Fundamentally, it is used, and this prophecy occurs as a rebuke of unbelief. And that is very significant. Kind of cutting things a little bit short here. But if Isaiah's prophecy merely said that a woman is going to get pregnant, as opposed to a virgin is going to get pregnant, now, every time a woman conceives, that's a beautiful demonstration of the life-giving power of the living God. Okay, that's wonderful, and I don't mean to speak anything against just the awe-inspiring strength that's involved in that act within humankind. But remember the setup. Ahaz, ask a sign that is as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. Make it anything you want. Make it something truly spectacular. How anticlimactic would this prophecy be if Isaiah was merely saying, "Behold, King Ahaz, here is a sign that the Lord God himself will give, and it's as high as heaven and as deep as Sheol. A woman's going to get pregnant." It kind of falls flat. It's wonderful, but it's not supernaturally spectacular in the sense of the setup of this passage. But there's a lot more to it than just that kind of anti-climactic kind of ring. Again, notice the context. This is fundamentally a rebuke of unbelief. Verse 14 says, "This is a sign that the Lord himself will give you." And not just you, Ahaz. You've just nailed your colors to the mast, Ahaz. You've just, through all this false humility, put your true heart on the stage for everyone to see. The Lord's going to give you, plural, way beyond you, a sign. And so this is a sign that reaches way beyond Ahaz and even beyond his particular reign. Behold, the virgin will conceive. Now that's a sign that fits the setup. But let's get down to the issue of language. It is true. And as Christians, just in general, we need not be afraid of the claims of the scholars who come up and say, "Yeah, but don't you know the Hebrew?" We need not be afraid of those kinds of things. In all those situations, let's go back and let's do our homework in the text, and the Word of God will win out, so to speak. So when we think about this word Hebrew, again, wrapping it up here, this word in the Hebrew, that particular term in the Hebrew, it is true, does not always mean virgin. But within the Old Testament especially, it most often does. It'd be equivalent to our old English word maiden, where virginity is not absolutely 100% all the time specified, but it is definitely the implication. It is without question the implication. And so, for instance, in Genesis 24:23, with Isaac and Rebekah, and remember, this was a different day in terms of morality. Premarital relations were not looked well upon. I mean, there were scandals and death that would result if a woman was pregnant by someone not her husband in an actual marriage. So culturally, historically, linguistically, and most importantly, the context of this particular passage give us no real substantial reason to doubt that what is intended here is absolutely a virgin who will conceive and who will bear a son. What is the son's name going to be? God with us. Again, a sign as high as heaven. Now, that's just in the day of Isaiah and what's available. The people in the day of Isaiah, they're not going to read this and think, ah, yeah, but technically that word doesn't really... That's us looking back and seeking to explain away the clear context. Again, trying to keep God at a distance. But we move on in history. And of course, we have the clear confirmation of the contextual intent in Matthew chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit, in recording the human ancestry of Jesus Christ, comes to the issue of what Mary is told. You'll give birth to a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He will save his people from their sins. And this passage is clearly cited as referring to a virgin birth. Now, that's the most authoritative comment on the text. There's another one that really helps as well. When the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, was translating Isaiah chapter 7, the Septuagint uses a Greek word which is absolutely 100% exclusively referring to a virgin. There's no question in the Greek. And what is particularly helpful of the fact that the Septuagint does that is that the Septuagint is written over a century before Jesus comes into the world. You can't accuse those translators of a Christian conspiracy to try to look back on an ancient text and say, you know what, we're just going to mess with this a little bit, and we really like this guy named Jesus, and we want to base a religion off of him, and wouldn't it be nice if Isaiah 7 really referred to him? And there's other cultures with virgin birth myths, so let's just mix that all in together. No, a century before Jesus comes into the world, this word means virgin. That's what Isaiah is prophesying here. And Jesus comes into the world as the fulfillment of that prophecy, which is as clear and even clearer than the loud thunder we sometimes hear on a new spring day. It's there. It's obvious. That is what Isaiah is prophesying in the face of unbelief as represented by Ahaz. And so again, in our day, following from our pastor's encouragement this morning to open our mouths, especially in this season, all the spiritual talk, all the, what a wonderful season, it's great for people to be together. Yep, sure is. And here's why. It's because God has sent his son into the world. He was well attested ahead of time, including this beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 7, which so clearly proclaims that a virgin will conceive. And as to the pseudo-scholarship, again, I call it pseudo-scholarship because it doesn't really give enough weight to the contextual evidence. It's scholarship that's looking for an answer. It's got confirmation bias. It doesn't want to believe what the text, what Christians have believed the text says to begin with, and so it looks for, like water, it looks for an outlet. Is there some way I can get out of this? And they think they find it in a little nuance of the word, but it's just not there. The word of God is clear, and the word of God incarnate has come. So praise the Lord, and let's, with humility and yet a boldness befitting the gospel of the living God, open our mouths, talk to our friends and loved ones who don't know the Lord, and not only in this season, but every season, and Lord's Day by Lord's Day, celebrate his life, his death and resurrection, and his reign over all things now as the God-man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, you are one who is trustworthy and whose word suffices. And yet, Lord, you have been so good to us to confirm that word over and over. You have given us in the life of the church the sacraments by which we can taste and see that you are good. And we thank you, O God, that you confirm your word within your word. And we thank you for your sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is God, very God, and man, very man, Emmanuel. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit's working within our hearts to free us from that false humility that seeks to keep you at a distance, so that we humbly fall before you and through Christ cry out, Abba, Father. And so, Lord, encourage us and embolden us, and may we be glad, not out of a sense of vindictiveness or a desire to win an argument. May we be glad to simply speak of our Savior and to do so with conviction and with love. Love for you and love for our neighbor who needs to know you. Guide us, Lord, in this way for your glory. In the name of Christ, your Son and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Thank you all.